Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
This morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. If you want a beginning to start there, last night Cheryl and I and Robert and Heather, we drove up to Mount Harrison. And we went up to Lake Cleveland. We went to look at the wildflowers. This is the time to go see the wildflowers, okay? It's only like a half hour from here. Honestly, you can start driving and you're there. And these couple weeks at the beginning of August, the wildflowers, it's a riot. It's just amazing, right? And you get up on the hill and there you are at the fire lookout and you see all of God's creation spread before you. Sawtooth mountains in the distance and everything down below you, your home, you can find that where you live and everything. And what an amazing thing to look down on where we live and see it from God's point of view. To have God's perspective. It's like a spa for the soul, right? It just washes over us, that fresh air, the beautiful flowers, God's creation, and just putting everything in perspective, seeing it from above, like God. When I was teaching in the Bible college down in Joshua Springs in Yucca Valley, we've got David and Haley here. David is, we call you registrar, what do we call you? Dean of students, that's important. And when I was down there as a teacher, somewhere during every semester, or at least every school year, we would take the students on a walk to the top of a hill behind the college. And we would sit there, and as we would sit there, we would talk about the struggles they were going through. You didn't do it like orientation. You did it about halfway through, when they're just buried under homework and papers and all the chores that they would have to do around the campus, all the duties that they would have. And fundamentally, I think one of the greatest things that comes out of going to CBI or Bible college, these things, is getting broken. You really need to get broken before God's going to use you. And we take those students at the point where they were most broken and hike up to the top of the hill. And from there, you could look down on the campus. And it was down on that campus, you could see it all. That's where your homework is. That's where your papers are. That's where your personal challenges are. All this stuff that just fills your heart. And you can cover it with your thumbnail. And you realize how big are your problems and how big is God. Well, that's what we're dealing with in the book of Hebrews, trying to help these Israelites, these Hebrews, these people that have grown up in the Jewish religion and ritual system, realize that their God is big and above all, so much better, so superior to even everything that he had given them in the law, in the prophets, in the angels, in Moses, in Joshua, and the whole Levitical priesthood, and the order, the Aaronic, priesthood, and all that stuff, Jesus is so much better. And this is what the author of Hebrews has been developing in the book of Hebrews. And as we've come through, last week we were in chapter 8, dealing with Jesus Christ is even a better high priest. We read in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 13. And that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete, Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And this is what we are here to understand this morning. The same thing that God spoke through the author of Hebrews, that we have a better deal in Jesus Christ than all the religion, all the rituals, all the bells, all the whistles of that ceremonial religious life. We have a relationship with a living God who dwells in his body, in his people. And so this is what the author is trying to make that point. So we had a better priest last week. Today we're going to get a better sanctuary. And I just want to make a note. This morning I'm going to be borrowing heavily from Pastor David Guzik, okay? Pastor of Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara and the president of the Calvary University. And he's on our was it Blue Letter Bible? You can go to our webpage, and under the resources link, you can drop down, and you can find Blue Letter Bible. And he's one of the contributors of many, and you can kind of get some insights. And David Guzik, I think, has wrote a really good outline to this. And I'm going to use this outline because I don't want to get caught into too many bird tracks, just wandering off, you know, script. And so I'm kind of going to work scripted here, but we're going to jump in where we left off at the end of chapter 8, a better covenant, a better testimony, a better deal that God gave us in Jesus Christ. Reading in chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, I'll read through verse 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid and on all sides in gold, in which the golden pot had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And some of you are going, whew, that cut Pastor Mike right off at the knees. Let's keep going. And the point of the author of Hebrews is, do I have to go through all of this? You guys grew up in religion. Do I have to go through all of your religious rituals? You know that. You've known it since childhood. But we've got a couple slides. I want to put them up here because not all of you were raised up in the church. You weren't raised up in Judaism, and you might not know what some of these things are. So if you can put the first slide up, this is a picture of what we just discussed. It's known as the tabernacle. The tabernacle simply means a dwelling place, and literally it just translates in, out of the Hebrew from the word for a tent. And you can see a tent in the middle of it here. I also have a little model down here that we made for Vacation Bible School one year. And you can come up and look at that if you want after the service. But what you can see is this big courtyard and inside it a tent. And this was the center of all Jewish religion. We read in verse 1 about that earthly sanctuary, the tabernacle ordained by the old covenant was planned by God for earthly service. You read about that in Exodus 25 through 27, Exodus 36 through 40, and then there's many places that refer to it throughout the scripture after that, but these are the details. And what you get is this compound enclosed by a 7-foot tall curtain, and it was portable. It could be struck and loaded and moved, and everywhere God's Shekinah glory, which is like that pillar of cloud, or it would be a pillar of fire by night, everywhere God's presence would move, they'd strike camp, move, and go with God. And so the idea was, this is where God would be in the center of his people. This is where God would move and the people would follow God. Okay? And so they were able to do all of this in this area. Now, this courtyard is about 150 feet by 75 feet. It wouldn't fit inside this room, okay? This gym is about 90 feet long and about 60 feet wide. So you'd have to go 15 feet farther outside that wall, and you'd have to go a chunk further to get down to the back end of it. 150 feet, we're 90, right? So it was a big deal in all of this. And this is what we're talking about. So a tabernacle was prepared. God did this so that people could do that earthly service on earth. The tabernacle, 45 feet. That's the tent in the middle. It's 45 feet from front to back and 15 feet across. This platform that I'm on, including the stairs, is 15 feet across. but it's about 8 feet deep, okay? This is 45 feet. So you'd have to go back out to about the fourth row, like where Jeff and Julie are, to get the total dimensions of this, okay? And this was that tent of meeting that we read about often. The larger room, the first part, was 15 feet by 30 feet, and then there was a veil in the middle of it, and it separated the back quarter, or the back third, I should say, and that was known as the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by a veil. And it's interesting, if you look on this model out front here, it was covered in badger skin on the outside, which would be kind of waterproof. And but then there's layers on the inside, speaking of purity, between the outside world and then a layer of purity. And then on the inside, the whole inside tapestry, you walked inside of it, and the veil that separated the two rooms was embroidered with cherubim. Angels. And the vision, the concept is it's like walking into heaven. Okay? And that's what it would be like when the priests would go inside to offer their service. They'd be basically kind of like walking into the presence of God surrounded by all of these angels, right? Now, inside the room, next slide, was a lampstand. You can kind of see it here on the bottom of this picture. And a table of showbread, an altar of incense. And it doesn't quite fit onto the screen here, but this is the outer courtyard, and there's a gate. The gate was off to the east. There was only one way to get into this compound. You had to come through the door. Jesus would say, I am the door. There's only one way into heaven, and that way is Jesus Christ. You'd have to come in through the door. You'd have to pass the altar. The altar was where the sacrifice is made. And after you passed through Jesus the way, and you passed through the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, the brazen altar, then you'd come to the laver, where you would be washed and cleansed and be clean enough to enter into the tabernacle proper, the Holy of Holies, where you would come into the presence of these items. The lampstand, and you can go to the next picture for just a second. The lampstand, also known as the menorah, this is one in Israel. It's right outside the Temple Institute, just above the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And it's the only thing you can really take a picture of. Once you get inside the Temple Institute, you can't use your camera. And inside the whole Temple Institute, they're recreating everything necessary to build a temple yet to be built, all right? And you might, if you follow Christian news and these kinds of things, they're in the process. They will tell you they're ready to build it right now, okay? There's just this problem of who has authority up on the Temple Mount and all that. That's, again, things which we can't speak about right now. You can go back to the other picture, but that menorah, that thing is huge. It's almost 2,000 pounds. It's solid gold, okay? And so this would be inside the tent, and in today's dollars, it would cost about $10 million just to build the tent, not including the poles and the caps and everything around the fence, just inside. It's about $10 million if we try to recreate it with our dollars today. Just amazing, opulent gold everywhere, just a beautiful, beautiful thing. Where's the lampstand? And where the priest would enter every day and trim the wicks and supply the oil and keep the light burning. Because as you enter into truly the presence of God, we remember Jesus said, He is, I am the light of the world, right? And that's that picture of Jesus. And everything here is a picture of how mankind should approach God. God gave us this earthly sanctuary so that on earth we could see how do we approach God. You've got to come in through the gate. You've got to go through the sacrifice. You've got to be cleansed. You come in and you need to be illuminated. Jesus Christ is that illumination, that light of the world. You see the table of showbread on the other side. The priest would continue and tend to those wafers of bread, 12 loaves, and each one representing a tribe of Israel, that God was the provision for them. And also then there would be the veil that separated the first two-thirds from the back third, and that was the altar of incense, where we read back in chapter 7, verse 25, that He, Jesus Christ, ever lives to intercede from us. And as they would put incense on that altar of incense, that beautiful smell, that smoke would go up inside the tabernacle, and it's a picture of prayers of the saints going up to God, the communion that we have in God. And so this is how you come into communion with God. This is how you come into the presence of God, is in this fashion. And so let's see if I've covered things there. I think we've done a pretty good job. And then finally, on the other side of the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to go to slide 4. Oh, you beat me. Good. Okay. And this is an artist rendition. Nobody knows exactly what it looks like, but it would be similar to this. Okay. It was a chest. It was made of acacia wood, and it was covered with gold, about 3¾ feet long and about 2¼ feet wide and tall. So, I mean, it wasn't that big, okay? Probably about this long, right? And it was a big ark. Or ark is just a word for box. It was a big box covered in gold, and it had this beautiful lid on top of it, okay? Inside that, we read, and we just read right here in verse 4, was the golden pot that had manna. If you remember the children of Israel, when they wandered through the wilderness, God fed them faithfully. 40 years, they would wake up and there would be manna, and they would eat that. Well, they saved some of that manna, put it in a golden pot, and put it in the ark, okay? And that manna is a picture of God's provision. Just as we just took communion and we ate of the bread, as God has provided His Son life for us, this is a reminder that God is the bread of life. He's provided that provision. But it also, sadly, as long as that golden pot of manna is in there, it reminds the children of Israel of their unfaithfulness. As faithful as God was to feed them, they were unfaithful in feeding on Him. In Deuteronomy, it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the children of Israel were faithless. They didn't follow that. And so it's a reminder of God's faithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness. Also, there's the rod, Aaron's rod, Aaron the high priest. And there was a showdown between him and the sons of Korah, and they thought, you're taking too much power to yourself. And Aaron took his rod, and they took their rods, and they set them aside at God's command. And the next morning, that dead stick, that staff, the walking staff, sprouted. And it had almond blossoms and flowers on it. This is a miracle. It was God testifying to His authority and their rebellion. And so that rod was put in there. And also the tablets of the covenant. The Ten Commandments, right? You've seen the movie Ten Commandments, right? And how God writes on it with stone or whatever. But we read about that, right? He wrote down the Ten Commandments. Really, it's a picture of the whole law, Torah. And the Torah is truly, the word literally translates the way. This is the way that you should walk. This is the way that you should live. As children of God, you should live this way, Torah. And so that was in there, but obviously, they broke them. They didn't keep all the laws, right? And 365 laws, just an amazing number of laws. No, 635, I think it is. But 365 thou shall nots and 214 thou shalls. I might have my numbers wrong. Somebody can fact check me. But it's basically like that. And they couldn't keep all the laws. They would break the laws. In fact, there is one person who is noted in history as of breaking all the laws, all the Ten Commandments, all at once. When Moses came down off the mountain, he saw the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf. He took the tablets and threw them on the ground and broke them all. But the point is, and this is testimony, it's called the Ark of Testimony because it testifies of what God has done for the children of Israel, and it also testifies of what the children of Israel have done with what God did for them, okay? And so that's all inside this, and this is that issue. And there's that top of it is a solid gold lid. It's called in the Greek helasterion. We know it as the mercy seat, the seat where we come to find mercy. It was very beautiful. It has two angels, two cherubim, with their wings overarching, basically a picture of God looking down at heaven upon the mercy seat and looking down from heaven upon everything He had done and everything the people had responded with. God would look at that. And it's where the blood sacrifice would be sprinkled once a year when the priest would enter in to the Holy of Holies and cover the lid sprinkling it with blood. So when God looked down from heaven, rather than looking upon his provision and man's rebellion, he saw blood covering all that. The debt had been paid. And so this is what's going on here in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, a reminder of what this way to approach God was all about. Got to come through the door, got to go through the sacrifice, got to be cleansed, got to come in, you have to be illuminated, you have to eat of the bread, you have to enter within prayers because God is spirit and we must worship him spirit and truth. And then once a year, the high priest would be able to go in. It goes on to pick up at verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Okay? And so, you can go back to that first slide. Okay? The one that kind of just shows the big deal. And so, once a year, the priest would not only go inside the tabernacle, but beyond the veil. And there he would bring blood, the sacrifice blood, to cover the sins committed in ignorance. Now, out front on the altar, people were supposed to come and give an offering in confession for the sins they knew they made. But God made provision for even the sins you don't know that you did, that he would cover that too. Okay, and so it was called Yom Kippur, okay, or Yom Day, and Kippur, covering. It was the day of atonement, the day that God would allow the people to have all their sins forgiven. And the high priest would go in that one day with much fear and trembling. It says he had to offer that blood for himself first because he's a sinner. And then he would offer it for others. And we remember that Ark of the Testimony. I don't know if you remember, but when David tried to bring it into Jerusalem, right, after many years of being gone, a guy named Uzzah, we read about, when the cart stumbled and the ark was about to fall off, Uzzah reached up and touched it and was struck dead by God, smote by God, right? And it was the thing that you just didn't take unto yourself to touch the Ark of the Lord. But in doing all this, the high priest would, you know, it was the highest honor for Aaron or one of Aaron's descendants to go in once a year and offer that blood and then skedaddle right out of there. He didn't stay in there a long time. And he would come out and announce that the sins of Israel have been forgiven. And even to this day in the Jewish community, on the Day of Atonement, people would, it's a day of deep introspection. It's very solemn in the Jewish ritual on Yom Kippur. But then at the end of the day, the priest says, your sins have been forgiven. Sadly, in Judaism today, there is no tabernacle or the temple that followed it. There is no ark. There is no provision for blood to cover their sins, okay? And so that old system, which we just read, is now obsolete. It's fading away. At the time that the author of the Hebrews wrote this, it would just be a handful of years, and the temple itself that stood in Jerusalem, that wonderful wonder of the world, would be destroyed by the invasion of the Romans in 70 AD. Not one stone left standing on another, just as Jesus had predicted. You can see it in Israel today. It's a pretty groovy thing to check all that out. So this is what the priests would do. They would go in and offer those sacrifices. In verse 8, picking up, the Holy Spirit indicating this. Okay, so this is what they did, and now this is commentary, okay? God is speaking through the author to Hebrews, saying this is what the Holy Spirit meant by all this stuff. Okay? As God laid it out, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only, and this is what these rituals concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. We just read about that last study in chapter 8, speaking out of the book of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34, the author there in Hebrews chapter 8 quotes that God is bringing about a new covenant, a new deal, a new contract between God and man, that God is going to update or upgrade the Old Testament. And these things are just symbolic, we read here. They're pictures, they're types, they're shadows of what was going on. The way to the holiest was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. And it's interesting to me in this too, just as God would speak through the author here, he didn't speak of the temple, which these Hebrews could have referenced and which they were very familiar with and which they had visited. That was Herod's temple. It had been it had been rebuilt after the temple commissioned by David and built by his son Solomon had first come up and then been destroyed under the Babylonian Empire. Then in Herod's day, the temple was rebuilt. It was a thing of wonder, one of the wonders of the world. But they had that still going on in their community. And so they're torn between, do we want to just hang out with a bunch of disciples, you know, a bunch of people like you? Or we could go down to the temple and we could see the priest and he's all dressed up in his bling and boy, the incense, and it smells like a barbecue coming off of that tabernacle. And it was, in fact, a lot of people would bring their offerings and have great feasts and it was an amazing thing. Or we'll just hang out here with a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Which is better? And it was a typical thing to decide. And you know, it's something that is really on my heart over these handful of months as we watch legitimate persecution actually breaking out against the church in America today. Governors threatening to cut off the electricity and water supply of churches that dare to stay open in you know, defying the governor's order. But we obey God. And so these people were living in this day where they're trying to decide which is more important, what should we be doing? And it said that while that tabernacle was still standing, it would fall in a couple years, but right now they were torn between the two. Which do we go to? Do we go to church? Or is there a way that we can worship by not coming to this building? We call this the chapel, okay? Many churches would call it the sanctuary. It was the gym, right, for the longest time. But it's just the place where people gather. This is what we do. The chapel literally just means a gathering place for religious services. And they can be anything from a little teeny roadside chapel that fits like 10 people, all the way up to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican. They're just amazing chapels, but it's a place to congregate and worship God. That's what a chapel is. And this is that sanctuary. It's a place where you can find sanctuary. Sanctuary, literally translated, is holy place. That's what it is. It's holy ground. This courtyard is holy. And they would even have cities of refuge in the Old Testament days. And if you were a sinner and you needed to escape the hands of your avenger, you'd run into the city of refuge. You'd find sanctuary. And so that's the idea. People want to come into the sanctuary. They want to come into the temple. But in these days, I don't know. But if I look at the trends that are going on in our country today, unless you register and get out there and vote, unless you stand and declare the gospel, unless you share Jesus and God changes people's hearts, the day would not be far off where we can't do this anymore, the way we do this, okay? And I'm not saying that to be negative, but what do we worship? Do we worship a chapel? Do we worship a stage? Do we worship a living God? And can we worship where two or more are gathered in His name? Because, you know, this is going on in the world. Biggest place of revival on the planet Earth today? Iran. They hate Christians. They persecute. They slaughter Christians. And the church is just erupting under such great oppression. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Right? And so this is something that is really relevant to us today. But to get back into the text, let's see, where was I at? I think I was around verse 8. It was a symbol. It was a symbol of a way to approach God. It was a type or a shadow. The Greek word here is parabole, which we know as parable. Okay? Instead of a word picture, it's actually a living building that spoke of how to come into the presence of God. And it was about the old covenant, but there was deeper truths embedded into this, how to come into the presence of God. And we read in verse 9 that all of these sacrifices cannot make the person offering the sacrifices clean, okay, in regard to conscience. And here's the deal, and I think this is one of the hearts of this chapter right now. Jesus Christ has forgiven you of all your sins. God, your Father, looks down upon you and smiles. He loves you. He made you his child. By choice, he adopted you. He signed the adoption papers with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. And in understanding that, it's like a story of a little boy who went to his father and confessed a sin. He felt terrible about it. So the next day, he confessed it again to his father. And he kept repeating this till at the end of the week, his father says, I have forgiven you. If you confess that sin to me one more time, I'm going to spank you. Do you not trust me as your father to forgive you? Do you not trust me to love you? You need to stop confessing that old sin again. Now, the scriptures do say that we are to continue in confession as we become aware our conscience, the Holy Spirit, guides us into all truth of sin and judgment and righteousness. And we have that in ourselves to keep us walking in the Torah, in the way God has made a new and living covenant that dwells in our heart. It's written on our heart. When you know you've sinned, confess your sin. God says he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. As far as the east is from the west, and just geographically, that's an eternal distance, okay? God's not going to bring it up anymore. So you can bring it up. Satan will bring it up. But if it comes up again, you can be sure it's not from God. That one was left buried at the cross of Calvary. So shame on you if you bring it up again. Right? Or get behind me, Satan, if he brings it up again. Turn around and walk towards the light. Okay? So this is this picture of what was going on there in the tabernacle. It was imposed until the time of Reformation. You can go ahead and turn the slides off because we're moving into Jesus Christ now. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Jesus brought us a better deal. You don't need a building. You don't need a priest. You don't need an altar. You don't need all these things. Jesus himself is a picture of all of the above. In Jesus, we've got it all. Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. That is all we need. Hallelujah. Okay? And so, it's a beautiful thing. He is a picture of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And so, he has a superior sanctuary, the very throne of God, okay? This is obviously a place greater than any human hands could make. The author of Hebrews wrote about this back in chapter 4 at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. We can just march right in. We don't have to wait for Yom Kippur, one day of the year. We just go straight in through Jesus Christ. He's the door. He's our sacrifice. He cleanses us. We enter into his presence. He enlightens us. He provides for us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And when Jesus died on the cross, 3 p.m., that day, many, many years ago, the earth was shaken and the veil was torn from top to bottom, and the presence was open for all of us to enter in to the very presence of God. So we don't need to go through that old system. It's been made to, we can march boldly in. Daddy, I'm here. I love you. And he'll say, come up on my lap. Let's talk. Let's hang out together. We do not need to be afraid of coming into the presence of Christ. Perfect love the love of the Father, agape, which he rained and showered on us, perfect love casts out fear. You don't have to be afraid in the face of God. He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you this much, and he's never going to stop loving you. And so this is a beautiful thing. It's a greater tabernacle not made with hands. Now, verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. That's the blood Jesus shed for us on the cross of Calvary, his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Redemption is he purchased you back, right? Like you would take bottles or cans or whatever and redeem them for cash. You'd get money. You'd turn the cans in. Jesus turned in his body. He gave his blood. And what was the thing that we got back out of the deal? Eternal redemption. That means you have been paid for, bought and paid, paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished, Jesus would say. It's been paid for once for all. It's eternal. So there's no going back. There's no reason you ought to go back, okay? The blood of goats and calves, those animal sacrifices, they were sufficient during the time of the Old Testament for a temporary covering of sin. But they couldn't obtain eternal redemption. It'd have to be done over and over again. The offerings would have to be made over and over again. Now they've been done once in Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice was superior to the old covenant in that it was perfect. It was totally complete. It was voluntary. It wasn't something he had to do because of the laws. He did it because of love. It was rational. It was according to everything that God had purposed from the foundation of the earth. He wrote it down in a book. He gave it to us. We can follow it. It makes sense. You just have to follow God's path to heaven. It's completely rational, and it's motivated by love. This is something that God did because he loves us. Before you were even fashioned in your mother's womb, God knew the days of your life. He made good works that you should walk in them. He prepared his son that you would be able to receive him and go into heaven, and much better deal. Now, in the Old Testament, these sacrifices were received as sufficient, but the ultimate sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. Now, we read in verse 13 about the ashes of a heifer. And I don't know if you read in the news, but this is something that comes up. It keeps coming up. But they have, and you read about this back in Numbers 19, about a red heifer, okay? A red cow, okay? Completely red colored, no spots, no blemishes. And what they would do is they would offer that heifer on the altar of sacrifice. They would burn it to ash. Pretty gross, pretty hard system, this blood offering that God had given us. They would burn it to ash, and then they would mingle it with the water in the laver, and they would make what was known as, somebody who's grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, they would make holy water, okay? This is what they do every year at Ash Wednesday, 40 days prior to Easter. You go and you get this little smudge on your head from the ashes. Well, they take some of those ashes and they would add it to containers of water. And that is what, to this day, Roman Catholics dip their finger in every time they go into church or whatever. It's used for all these rituals, but it's just ashes mingled with water. This is what is taken out of the Old Testament, but it's a shadow. Remember, we read this. It's only a picture. It's a type. It's a symbol. It's not the real thing. It was a shadow, and it was fulfilled and done away when Jesus offered perfect cleansing, that if we would confess, he'd be faithful. He'd wash us of all of our sins. He'd forgive us. And so, therefore, there is no value in holy water that's used in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not doing this to bash the Roman Catholic Church. Please, please, please understand me. There are a lot of people who grew up in Roman Catholicism in this room. But just like these Hebrews, or just like me, a Methodist, or just like many of you raised up into some denomination, we've come to a place where we realize we don't need those labels. We only need Jesus Christ. He has superseded. He's replaced those things. And so this is the point of all of that. And so, again, the Temple Institute, I mentioned that. They've got their red heifer right now. You read about it in the news. They're ready to go and do all of this stuff. But it's, well, I guess they're Jewish, so they don't read the New Testament. But here it is. The author of Hebrews has helped us to understand you don't need to go back and do all that old stuff. Now, that being said, those of you that are into eschatology, end time prophecies, and things yet to come, there will be another temple erected on the Temple Mount. And in it, Antichrist will seat himself halfway through the tribulation. So we know there's a temple yet to come. And so the Temple Institute is, through the ministrations of God and His Holy Spirit, preparing that these things would come forward, but not as a place where we worship Jesus. Actually, it's going to be a place where Antichrist sets himself up as God. Okay? But nevertheless, the red heifer is there, the menorah, you saw the picture, it's all ready. They've got the altar ready, they've got the laver ready, and you go through the Temple Institute Museum and you see all these things, they're ready to set it up. So, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, not only dead works of going through all of these rituals, right? Stand up, sit down, rah, rah, rah. You know, say so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers, or, you know, you do all these different things that supposedly are supposed to cleanse you, and yet the point is, you've been cleansed, okay? And you've not been cleansed on the outside. It's not like somebody just washed you. It's from inside out. You've been cleansed completely. You're conscious forward. And if you're still carrying around some of that stuff, then let it go. God wants to wash you from the inside out. This is the Holy Spirit. This is why we call ourselves the Springs. Okay, it comes out of John chapter 7, 37 and 38. Jesus saying, "Ho, if any of you thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of your hearts will spring forth rivers of living water," speaking of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we do. We come to Jesus and we confess our sin, and he just fills us with his Holy Spirit, cleanses us from the inside out. Our consciences are clean, and you walk forward as a saint, shining, ready to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world. Just bring that salt, that truth, that grace into the community. That's the picture here. And so that's what we're going for in all of this. Our conscience can be seared. Okay, we read that in 1 Timothy 4 not too many weeks ago. Or our conscience can become defiled by the things that we allow ourselves to participate. We read that in Titus 1:15. And we are going to read next time in Hebrews 10, our conscience can be evil. Evil. And just for, this is something I like to do with my 12th grade students. David was one of my students when I was a teacher, and he was in 12th grade. But that word for evil in the Greek, wait for it. You're going to love this, but don't tell your children. That's why they're over there and you're in here, because I don't want to tell them right now. The word for evil in the Greek is kaka. It's nothing. It's waste. It's excrement. It's no good, okay? And we can allow that to happen to our mind. It can become seared. It can become evil. It can become defiled, right? And truly, that is the heart of the old man. And you know, we can confess that. But we can be cleansed from our dead works, from thinking that somehow we're going to overcome our bad thoughts by doing good things. How many of you have overcome your bad thoughts by doing good things? You can't. It doesn't work that way, but that's what the world tries to teach us. It's in vain, and that's the problem with the Old Testament system of laws. All it does is show you clearly you blew it. You're a sinner. Okay, you colored outside the lines, and it's helping us to get back into group. It cleanses us, but it doesn't just cleanse us. It cleanses us to serve the living God, okay? The believers are cleansed, conscious and all, not to live to ourselves, but to serve the living God. It's interesting that that word serve here in this chapter in verse 14 is leturo. And leturo has to do with religious or ceremonial services. The service the priest would offer. And if you've grown up in a Lutheran church, Roman Catholic church, or whatever, you'll see them come out, and they go through all these different rituals, just the way that they go through communion and all these different things. This is part of the litturo, or the liturgy, the way that they go about these ceremonial things. But it's supposed to wash us from all of that. And that's the idea. You don't need to do that anymore. C.S. Spurgeon wrote in this quote, he said, "And dear friends, do keep in mind that you are henceforth to serve the living God, that you that are acquainted with the Greek will find that that kind of service here mentioned is not that which a slave or a servant renders to his master, but a worshipful service such as priests render unto God." That's why your conscience was cleared, because you are to be a priest. You are to offer true worship to God. "We that have been purged by Christ are to render to God the worship of a royal priesthood. It is ours to present prayers, thanksgivings, and sacrifice. It is ours to offer the incense of intercession. It is ours to light the lamp of testimony and furnish the table of showbread." In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, we read at verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous life." Hallelujah. Y'all are priests, okay? We're a holy nation, and it's our blessing, our privilege, to enter boldly into the throne of grace and declare his praises to the world of all that he's done for us. And so, truly, that is the big deal here. Now, in verse 15, it says that he is the mediator. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. So Jesus' work as a mediator is fundamentally accomplished at his death, okay? His heavenly work of mediation looks back to that perfect sacrifice. So Jesus accomplished his work on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he ever lives to intercede. That's what a priest does. He intercedes between man and God, and this is what he is doing. And so he not only does that for us, but he did it, it says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So this is cool. Jesus' payment on the cross accomplished redemption for those under the first covenant. Every sin offering made in faith under the law was an IOU that was cashed at the cross. Okay? And so Noah, or Abraham, or Isaac, or David, or go down the list. All these people who lived in faith and faithfully followed the system that God gave them, the way, Torah, to approach him. All those that did that, they were able to cash that in when Jesus died at the cross. It says he went in and he delivered captivity captive. He brought the saints forward that had been waiting to cash that check in. And so, if you're wondering what happened to all these people under the Old Testament, it was fulfilled, paid in full, and Jesus has covered those sins, and they're free. The question remains for us here in this room. It says in verse 17, "For a testament is in force after men are dead." Okay? You know what a last will and testament is, right? We write about all of our estate, our personal effects, or what we want to make as our last words. It only takes effect when a person who made the testament dies, right? Anybody here have a will? Have a trust? I mean, I recommend everybody get one. Trust me, right now we're kind of working on that in our family. It's really valuable to have these things written out. This is what I want to happen after I die. Well, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, the New Testament came into effect. The Old Testament was covered. We just put my dad to rest 2 weeks ago. That's part of the reason I haven't been here. We were back in Nebraska dealing with all these things. But you can't process probate on a will and testament until you get the death certificate. If you've never done this with family and friends, that's one of the things you'll find out you have to do. You have to wait until a death certificate is issued, and then you can go through the process of working your way through that will, okay? And that's what this is saying. Jesus Christ made a new covenant, and upon his death, it became effective. When you write a will, maybe you want to change your mind 10 years from now. You might need to upgrade your will, okay? It's a good thing to look into that from time to time. And when you do write a new will, the old will becomes obsolete because you have written the new will. Okay? And so that's what this is saying. Jesus Christ made a better will, a better covenant, a better testament. And that's what it's saying here, that at the death of the testator, then things come into practice. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For the testament is enforced after men are dead, since there is no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, this is application. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. There had to be the shedding of blood to put it into effect. This is what they would do when they made a covenant. They would actually line up animals, sever their bodies in two, and then both parties of the agreement, of the testament, of the covenant, would walk between those two animals. And the picture of cutting a covenant, as the Old Testament describes it, is to say between each other, if I break this covenant, that's what happens to me. I will be cut. I will be separated. And that will, or that testament, is no longer void. That's why we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, an Old Testament and a New Testament. It's not that the Old Testament isn't significant, but it's just been superseded now by the New Testament, both of them written by the same person, in the case of the Christian, by God. And that's why we live in the New Testament. But I listen to people all the time say, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm like, well, good for you, because Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament a lot. And so did all the other prophets, and we even see it here in this morning's teaching. Being a New Testament Christian doesn't mean that we don't study and understand the things of the Old Testament, the things of the Old Tabernacle. Those are a picture. It's a type. It's a symbol to help us understand our walk with God. But now we live in a living relationship with God. We don't need to go through all those old steps. Hallelujah. Anybody here have a pet? Put your hand up if you've got a pet. You got a pet, right? What is it, a dog or a cat or a horse?
A
Chihuahua. David, remember in our Bible class, we were talking about this, and I can't remember the girl's name, but we were talking about, I asked all the kids in class, do you have a pet? And she said, yeah, I got a horse. And I said, okay, imagine you're a sinner, and you have to bring the horse down to the tabernacle, walk him through the door, walk up to the priest, and say, I have sinned. Place your hand on the head of that horse, and then the priest takes a knife and slits his throat, and the blood starts pouring out. That poor girl, she started crying. She ran out of the room. I had to talk to the principal later that day. It's graphic. That's what a priest did every day. That was his job, offering sacrifices to God. It was bloody, because that is the wages of sin. And if we did that nowadays, I think a lot of people would take sin a lot more seriously. What was his name?
Tiny Dog.
Tiny Dog. You're a sinner, Jennifer. We need to see Tiny Dog here next Sunday. We got to do business with God. You'd sin a lot less. Right? And sometimes it's good for us to understand the seriousness of that all. We're going to have to wrap this up and finish on out of here. We'll go to verse 16. Oh, no, I already did that, verse 16. Let's go on down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, with these animals, with these sacrifices, with this blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The bulls and the goats and the tiny dogs. And I think the horse's name was Misty, if I remember. Anyways, better things than these, verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all, Mankind's sin was paid for at the cross of Calvary. Do you believe this? Do you receive this? Do you live in this truth? Your sins have been paid for. But don't forget the high price of sin, because it was paid for by the precious blood of the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. The sinless Lamb without spot, perfect and holy, loved you so much that he would die for you, and that he did die for you. Therefore, go and sin no more. Don't add to his burden. I think so often of Jesus hanging on the cross. We read in Colossians that our sins were nailed to the cross, okay? That writing of guilt that Jesus Christ bore on the cross for us. And every time I consciously contemplate sin and then do it, it's as if I'm there driving that nail deeper into his hand, deeper into his feet. Don't sin. Should we sin? Heaven forbid, right? We need to live in that grace and that joy and that beauty of God. So these are all copies. For Christ has not entered in the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now appearing in the presence of God, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters most holy place every year with the blood of another, because then he'd have to suffer often. And this is the problem with so many church services. This is the problem that we read about back in chapter 6. That basically, we are trampling over the blood of Christ when we try to crucify him again and again and again. The Hebrews were doing it. Many denominations that they offer the mass. And you're supposed to come in confession and you see the body of Christ hanging up on the cross. And it's all about Christ is dying again for you and dying again for you. And that's not scriptural. The perfect blood of God, the sinless blood of God was shed for you once. For all mankind, for all of eternity, all we have to do is confess it, enter into it, believe it, and live in it. And we're clean, and we're free. We've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Famous verse, Hebrews 9:27. It has appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Just, you know, it comes up so often as though this is some kind of rebuke against reincarnation, that somehow God put it in there so we don't have to go follow after this mystic Hinduism and coming again and again in a life until you've finally been perfected, you know, or you blow it really big and you come back as a cockroach and you have to start all over. That's not what this is talking about, right? It does actually address it. That's bogus. But that's not what this is talking about. What it's talking about, rather, is what Christ has done once. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And Christ has done that once, and now remains his return. He died the first time to judge sin. He's coming back again to receive his saints unto salvation for those who eagerly await him. And so I think it's just something kind of, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. But it's probably time to do business, and worship team can come on up. It has been appointed for men to die once. You have an appointed day of your death. It doesn't matter what COVID thinks. It doesn't matter what the government thinks. It doesn't matter what you think. Your days are numbered. Just like God knows the hairs on your head, your day will come. And then you're going to look into the eyes of God, and he's going to say, what have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? And you'll say, I have received him as my Lord and Savior. I believe in my heart that you have raised him from the dead. I confess the blood of Jesus Christ. And God will look in your eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. Amen. Remember that boy who kept confessing to his father over and over again? I'm sorry. And he kept confessing the same sin. You need to get over that. You need to walk away from that. I know it's something that the world won't let it go. Your old school buddies from back in the day, they won't let it go. Satan certainly won't let it go. But be certain of this. When that thought comes up, take it captive. Get behind me, Satan. That is not me anymore. I am a new creature in Christ. The old man has passed away. All things have become new. All those things that you say about me, you're talking about a dead man. Go ahead, beat up the dead man. But that's not me. I'm a child of God. I'm purified. I'm sanctified. I'm set for heaven. And nothing's going to pluck me out of his hands. I'm safe in that. That boy who kept confessing his sin, and his father is, "Don't you love me? Don't you trust me? Perfect love will cast out fear. You have nothing to fear, sinner." Run to Jesus. Come boldly to the throne room of God that you might receive grace and mercy in your time of need, and you will receive us. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and how you continue to inform us, illuminate us, encourage us, inspire us. We are a needy people, but you are a generous God. And so, Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this morning. We give you thanks for your Holy Spirit that wells up inside of us and washes out the impurities, allows us, Lord, to see you truly as you are. And in seeing you and looking down upon our predicament in life, our job, our bills, our neighbors, our spouse, our children, global pandemic. But we see the world through your eyes. And we recognize, Lord Jesus, that you have a plan for us. You're bringing us home. And in this we have so much hope and so much joy. I pray for those that we know who are so distracted by the news, all the garbage that comes over the internet, through the media, through the lies of the enemy. Help us, Lord, to wash ourselves in the water of your word. Purify us and prepare us, Lord, to be living vessels, carrying forth your very, very truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.